16 will be our sermon text for this afternoon. We'll not have time to deal with this magnificent psalm in its entirety, of course. Our focus will be on just a few verses, but we'll take the time to read the psalm from beginning to end right now, the 19 verses of Psalm 116. Now hear God's word. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. And then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our preacher. We thank you that in him there is all truth. And teach us now, Lord God, to look to him with eyes of faith, that our ears, our hearts might be attuned to receive his word faithfully. Even though one of your servants stands to preach and others sit to listen, we know that he is our true preacher. We are all his auditors. And Father, we ask that you would give us hearts of faith to hear him and to respond. For we pray in his good name. Amen. Psalm 116 is the biographical tribute of a man whose prayer has found a very gracious answer. In this psalm, the psalmist remembers the terrible death grip of sin and its consequences, and the havoc it brought to his life. He then recounts the gracious salvation of a righteous God, and then the new life that he enjoyed by grace. And so this psalm is pure thanksgiving through and through. And as such, it teaches us how to express our thankfulness to God for his salvation. You see, in Adam, under the curse of sin, we came into this world sharing the psalmist's plight. The pains of death, the pangs of Sheol, the trouble and the sorrow described in verses 3 and 4 of this psalm are a very vivid and poetic description of the sin that hangs over us in our natural state. But in Christ, we share in the great deliverance that the psalmist describes when he says, I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now, as people who have been likewise saved and rescued from the curse and the consequences of sin to enjoy the quiet rest of salvation, we too must share in the psalmist's vow to lead thankful lives, ever expressing our gratitude to our mighty Savior God. And that is the crux of Psalm 116. The question is, how do we thank the Lord? If we have been saved by Him, how do we express our gratitude and our thanksgiving? And the key question is in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? That is the question. Our focus briefly this afternoon will be upon the answer to that question found in verses 13 and 14 of our text. Bearing in mind that these verses teach us how to thank the Lord for our salvation. What shall we do? What shall we render to the Lord? Show our thanksgiving for all of His benefits towards us. Before we look at the three aspects of the psalmist's thanksgiving, we begin with a brief word about biblical thanksgiving in general. Now, what does it mean to thank someone? How do you thank someone if they've done something for you and have given you some benefit? How do you thank them? Well, generally, we walk up to the person, we shake their hand, and we say thank you. We teach our children to say thank you. It's good manners. And we live almost subconsciously in that rhythm between please and thanks. And when you've spoken your thanks to someone, it seems that our thanksgiving is complete. Now, perhaps we might sometimes want to show our gratitude to someone through an action, maybe buying them a gift or doing them a favor. But even then, our words betray us, because sometimes we say, here's a gift. This is to say thank you. We can hardly separate the idea of thanksgiving from words. Words are the way we thank others, because thankfulness, in our experience, is a feeling, an emotion expressed in words, generally speaking. Biblical Hebrew has no such corresponding word or idea. Thanksgiving has almost nothing to do with words. Thanksgiving in the Bible has everything to do with action, something concrete. Now, the Hebrew verb for thank is the verb yada in Hebrew, and it can be translated responsive praise or a responsive act. But the key is the responsiveness. It is a response to some benefit conferred. But every time you hear the psalmist say, I will thank the Lord, he has in view a certain action. Biblical thanksgiving is encapsulated in the making and the performance of vows. That's what the psalmist is doing in this psalm. He is vowing some kind of service, some kind of devotion to the Lord. And in the psalms, whenever you hear the psalmist say, I will thank the Lord, there's almost always a vow in view. Sometimes it's a vow of praise that he'll go on worshiping God. Sometimes it's a vow to witness, to be a witness for God, like, I will sing your praises among the nations, and so on. Sometimes it's a vow to bring something to the Lord, a sacrifice or something. And in fact, the Hebrew word todah is the word very often translated thank offering. But it's a very amazing thing to think about it. It's the verb yada turned into a noun. In other words, it is thankfulness made into an object. It's concrete. Here is my thanksgiving. It's a very concrete idea in the Bible. And I'll say this again, biblical thanksgiving is almost always encapsulated in the making and keeping of vows. And so, biblically speaking, thankfulness to God is much more than a mere feeling expressed by mere words. You cannot simply say thank you and the act of thanksgiving be done. It is concrete. It consists in the promise to do or to give or to devote something to the Lord. And we see that very often through the Psalms. Things that are devoted to the Lord, given to the Lord, promised to the Lord. This is biblical thanksgiving. So let's see what the psalmist vows to do as his response of thanks to God. And he does three things in verses 13 and 14. Number one, verse 13, I will take up the cup of salvation. That's one. Secondly, I will call upon the name of the Lord. That's two. And verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. That's three. These are the three things that the psalmist has immediately in mind that will be his thanksgiving to the Lord. Remember the question in verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? These are the three things, and these will be briefly our three points this afternoon. First of all, I will take up the cup of salvation. Now, that line in the psalm has always made Psalm 116 a favorite in our churches to sing at communion time, because we are taking up the cup and drinking it together, and the imagery of the cup of salvation. But we have to stop and ask, what does that mean, really? I will take up the cup of salvation. What does the psalmist have in mind? Does he simply mean he's going to make a toast to God? He's going to lift his glass? Well, actually, it came to mean that, more or less, in Jewish tradition, when in the Seder dinner, they had different cups and different times in the meal, in the protocol, you drink the different cups at different times, and one was called the cup of salvation, and they would drink this cup, and it became sort of a toast to God. Lift up the cup of salvation. But in biblical terms, taking up a cup is the assumption of a role or the taking on of a certain responsibility. Now remember, Christ several times referred to his work as his cup. Do you remember that? In Matthew 20, he said to his disciples, "Are you ready to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And that was in reference to his sacrifice, wasn't it? He called it his cup. Matthew 26, more famously, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me." Again, in reference to the cross and his calling to go to the cross. So Christ's cup, his calling, his role, was to be our sacrifice. In turn, his salvation is a cup for us to drink. That is, a role to take, a responsibility to assume, a calling. And when the psalmist says in verse 13, "I will take up the cup of salvation," it is a vow to assume the duties and the responsibilities of the saved life. Now, this psalm speaks clearly and wonderfully about the benefits of salvation, the benefits that the psalmist felt, the benefits that you and I feel as redeemed people. But then verse 13 says, "I'll take up the cup of salvation." That is to say, I will take up this role. I will take up this calling of the redeemed life. I will embrace it as my calling, as my cup. Now, this is really integral to the meaning of the cup in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the death of Christ, the reality of it, the historicity of it, the power of it, the effectiveness of it, the fact that we rest upon it and it alone for our salvation. But, you see, it is also the renewal of our vow to walk in the terms of the new covenant, to take up the life of the Christian, and to truly walk in newness of life. A cup taken has vast symbolism. To take up the cup of salvation is to fully embrace the new covenant, to fully embrace the Christian calling, its blessings as well as its duties. To take up the cup of salvation is to no longer equivocate in our service to Christ or to half-step in our faith and its duties. To take up the cup of salvation is to wholeheartedly take upon us the yoke of Jesus Christ and to follow him without reservation and without qualification. It is to live the life of a new creation, to live the life of a redeemed man. And so when you take up the cup today, don't take it up lightly. By taking up that cup, we are vowing together to walk in newness of life. And I ask you, are you ready to make that covenant today? Are you ready to take that step today, to lift up the cup of salvation? Are you resolved in your heart, by the grace of Christ, to take up that cup? Now, you can easily take up the cup of communion in the eyes of men. But are you ready to take up the cup of salvation in the eyes of God? Now, the second aspect of the psalmist's thanksgiving is to call upon the name of the Lord. Look at verse 13. "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Now, to call upon the name of the Lord is a very important and prevalent phrase in the Old Testament. Think back to Genesis and the patriarchal narratives with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob. Oh, they wandered around from place to place. And very often you will find a patriarch stopping in a certain place, Beersheba or Hebron or one of those places in the narrative. They'll stop. And what will they do? One of the first things they'll do is build an altar. And then it says, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Associated with the building of the altar, you see. To call upon the name of the Lord, simply put, means to worship. Now, there's a key occurrence of this phrase. And if you have a Bible there on your knee, I'd want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. This is the tracing of the line of Seth after the murder of Abel. Genesis 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, in Genesis 3:15, where there is the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, what we are given there in that text is essentially a table of contents for the rest of the Bible. It's all going to be about the divergence of these two seeds, the contest between them, and finally the victory of the seed of the woman. But right after that indication, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, Genesis immediately begins to start to trace those two divergent lines out in history. And earlier in Genesis 4, the family of Cain. This is the seed of the serpent now, not the seed of promise, the seed of the serpent. And all of his descendants are mentioned here and how they got into culture building and everything from iron metalwork and it making instruments and building cities. And they were very busy culturally, but that sin was mixed in with their culture. And then we read about Lamech there just previous to the a few verses that who murdered just like his father Cain. He was a murderer. So this line is characterized by sin. But the line of promise, it doesn't say anything about their culture building or their flute playing or their ironwork or their anything. They're only characterized by one phrase. They called upon the name of the Lord. That is the one thing that separates the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent in this world. To call upon the name of the Lord. That is to worship. That's what separates you from the world. That is the activity to which you have been called. To worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said, the Father is seeking such to worship him. And that is the distinguishing mark of the line of Seth, of the line of promise, the line of Christ. They call upon the name of the Lord. This only highlights to us that worship is the priority of our lives, the distinguishing mark of those who belong to the seed of promise. And so when the psalmist in Psalm 116, when he realizes that he has been blessed with salvation and he finds himself by God's grace among the seed of the promise, he vows to do what? The very thing that Seth and his line did, the very thing that the patriarchs did, to call upon the name of the Lord, the very thing that you and I are called to do. He makes the vow to be a true, sincere, willing, joyful, grateful worshiper of God. This is how you thank the Lord, or one aspect of how you thank the Lord. It's one aspect of the cup of salvation, or the role of the redeemed life. If we truly want to show the Lord our thankfulness, we must truly strive to make worship our priority as individuals, as families. But I want you here as a body to consider this, that what we do here today is incredibly, historically, spiritually meaningful. It doesn't look that way in the eyes of the world, but it is. What we do here and now, this table that we come to, what you do, what we do together, is nothing less than what separates us from the seed of the serpent. We call upon the name of the Lord. That's what we're meant to do and called to do as we live in the line of promise. In the seed of promise. And so think about that and how what we do here on the Lord's Day must really be the focal point of each week and the priority of our lives. It is one way that we truly show our thanksgiving to Christ. Now, the third and final aspect of the psalmist's thanksgiving that we'll think about here this morning, this afternoon, is in verse 14. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Again, the emphasis reappears in verse 18. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Now, we've already mentioned how the biblical idea of thanksgiving to God is truly encapsulated in the making and the keeping of vows. But the one thing that really strikes us about this verse, ought to strike us about this verse, is how the psalmist's vow concerns and includes the whole corporate body of believers. Look at the verse again. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. The vows that we make to the Lord are not just our personal expressions of faith and thanksgiving. They are part of our corporate life as the body of Christ. We are meant to mutually encourage one another in our vows, especially those vows that we have taken together, our mutual vows. And those things that we have vowed to God, we are to fulfill openly with the encouragement of the body of Christ and for the encouragement of the body of Christ. Now, the members of this church, if you are a member of this church, we have all taken vows together, the same vows. We have vowed our faith, we have vowed our service, we have vowed our very lives to our Savior. And the vows that we have taken together are these. This is a profitable exercise you should do from time to time. Be reminded of your vows. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? Do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the scriptures? Do you repent of your sin, confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God, profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to his service? Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to his teaching and example? Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? And do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? And do you promise to support and to encourage them in their service to the Lord? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and the discipline of the church? To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you? Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ, and seek to win others to him? Finally, do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon his grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? Now, my friends, let's revisit the question of verse 13 of our text. Verse 12 of our text. What shall you render to the Lord for all his benefits toward you? How will you thank the Lord for your salvation? The answer is pay your vows. Pay your vows now in the presence of all his people. This is how you thank the Lord. Pay what you have vowed. Keep what you have promised. And encourage one another to do the same. That is how you thank the Lord. I want you to think for a moment, too, those of you who are married, or are planning to get married, or would like to be married. Think of the vows that you made to your spouse. And you know the promises that you made to be faithful, to be loving, in all situations in life, richer for poorer, or sickness and health, you know the vows that you've taken. And you would not bend or break those vows with impunity. You would not break those vows lightly, would you? Because you promised something, and there's a real person on the other side of that promise. If you broke those vows, there would be heartache, there would be disaster. There's a real person on the other side of those vows. It's not an abstraction. Sometimes these vows that we've taken, we think of as an abstraction. But there's a real person on the other side of those vows, and it's not me. It's not Rut. There are three persons on the other side of that vow: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is the person to whom you have vowed these things. That's an important thing to remember. Think about to whom you have vowed those things, and think about how you will thank the Lord by keeping those vows. So, in conclusion, as we come to the Lord's table today, first of all, don't just take up the cup of communion, but truly take up the cup of salvation. Embrace the whole Christian life, hold nothing back, and walk as a new creature in Christ. This is your calling. This is your cup. Secondly, call upon the name of the Lord. Make worship the true priority of your life, and let it be known that you stand by grace in the line of the promise, and you are no longer of the seed of the serpent. Call upon the name of the Lord. Finally, pay what you have vowed. Keep your promises to Christ in the sight of all his people. These things are what you should render to the Lord for all his benefits toward you. This is how you thank the Lord. Let us pray. Father, teach us to thank you as you would be thanked.